Where we pick up our first Sunday series on the Beatitudes following a summer break. Now, we began by considering the context within the framework and as the start point of the famous Sermon on the Mount. But Jesus here is laying a foundation on which the whole of that sermon is actually built. And he begins that with the process of the Beatitudes. And here he's establishing what a Christian character actually looks like in terms of how it outworks in daily life. Now, that's an important statement, because too many people, particularly those of a dispensational leaning, that's those who believe that everything is divided into different dispensations, believe that the Sermon on the Mount applied to the disciples, it applied to others who might have heard it, but that it doesn't apply to us today. Rather, that it will apply at some point in the future when Jesus returns and beckons in what they call the kingdom age. So for us at best, under this view, this is a set of laws and guidelines that do not yet apply to us, but they will do in a future dispensation. Now, let me illustrate this thinking briefly, because although it's less of a problem today than it was, it remains a constant danger, and we need to guard against it. The basic premise is that the kingdom of heaven, which Matthew uses almost exclusively, and the kingdom of God, which he seldom uses, actually refers to two different kingdoms. So you have the kingdom of heaven, and you have the kingdom of God. So the good news of the kingdom in Matthew 4 and 23, for example, meant the kingdom that would be established when Jesus comes back, whereas the kingdom of God was the realm of eternal salvation. Now, if you turn over to Matthew 19, rather than me get into a great debate in explaining this, let Jesus answer the question regarding any difference in the kingdoms. And in Matthew 19:23, we read, "And Jesus said to his disciples, 'Truly I say to you, only with difficulty will a rich person enter the kingdom of heaven. Again, I tell you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter into the kingdom of God.'" Jesus is clearly using the two terms synonymously in that particular passage. And certainly the disciples, when they respond in verse 25, saying, "And who then can be saved?" They're not thinking in terms of an earthly kingdom that might come in the future, but rather something that actually applies here and now. My personal great difficulty with this is it negates the status of you and I as believers in all ages. What do I mean by status? I'm prone to referencing a Cornish evangelist called Billy Bray. He was a tin miner who was saved from a life of darkest sin, and he became so passionate and exuberant that everybody else used to call him the glory man, because he would sit in a service and just shout out praise. His life had been so transformed and he had been so moved. But he didn't like that particular title. The title that he preferred was, "I am the child of the king." So there's this miner from Cornwall, no breeding, no background, no substance, and he would proclaim boldly to all who would listen, "I am a child of the king." And that is what I mean by status. Christians are not children of this world trying to get to heaven. Christians are children of heaven making their way through this world. Now that might sound like a subtle difference, but it's a massive difference in terms of your status and who you are. And what we have before us is what happens to people when they're brought under the kingship of the Lord Jesus Christ. When we become children of the King. So after we considered our context, we then looked at our first beatitude. And it's important to remember the context of that, because it said, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And that leads us then to our second beatitude this morning. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. As this is referenced in Luke also, remember I spoke about the sermon on the plain and the importance of looking at them both. Let me just read both of those passages. Matthew 5 and 4, blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Then over in Luke 6:21, we read, blessed are you who weep, nigh, for you shall laugh. And then in verse 25 of that same passage in Luke, woe to you who laugh nigh, for you shall mourn and you shall weep. Now in the introduction, I made the observation that each beatitude consists of two phrases, a condition and a result, but that we could look at it effectively in three parts, which might help. You have an ascription, and that ascription throughout is blessed. Happy. Then we have a description of the person to whom that ascription applies. That is their character or their condition. And here it is, those who mourn. And then we have a statement of the reason for their blessedness. For they shall be comforted. I mentioned last time that what Jesus is saying in these Beatitudes is completely countercultural. Even today, it's completely countercultural. This is radical thinking at its most profound. And perhaps this is nowhere better illustrated than in this morning's text. But on a superficial level, the obvious question arises, how on earth can those who mourn be blessed? So our start point must be, why are they mourning, and who are those who mourn? Now, the apparent contradiction in our beatitude is probably helpful in pointing us in the right direction. Because, for example, if we think of the poor people of Indonesia this morning, when I spoke last week, there was 800 plus confirmed dead. Now it's over 1,600. And there's still 5,000 plus actually missing. The whole nation is wrecked by grief and despair following those natural disasters. It would be a callous affront. It would almost be obscene to say they were blessed in their mourning, because they most certainly are not. But let us be equally clear here about the language we're dealing with, because we can't soften the language in any way, shape, or form. Jesus uses the verb here to mourn. And in the Greek, that's pentheo, the strongest available word in the whole language for someone who is in utter desolation, mourning the death of a loved one. Now, in the proper context, we could indeed use that to describe the people of Indonesia, but not in the context of this beatitude. To set that in biblical context, to help you think of the depth of it, it's the same word that's used to describe Jacob's grief whenever he was tricked into believing that his favorite son, Joseph, had been killed. In the New Testament, it's the same word used by Mary Magdalene when she had encountered the risen Christ and then immediately went to tell the others. In Mark 16:10, we read, she went and told those who had been with him as they mourned and wept. To be very clear then, this is not about a touch of sadness, but heartfelt grief. And having said all of that, we must be clear that in terms of the believer and faith, there actually is a link between grief and glory, as it were. But again, one that in the proper context is properly valid. There is great consolation when a believer dies to know that they are with the Lord. And Paul unpacks that thinking throughout his writings in Romans 5, 3 and 4, and Romans 8, 17 and 18. But perhaps most explicitly in our recent studies in 2 Corinthians 4 and 17. For this light momentary affliction is preparing us for an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison, as we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. That's where Paul is saying. So there is a sense in which, on a parallel level, you might think this can be applied. But sadly, too often, the nominal church in the world around us uses that meaningless claim. How many times have you heard it? Oh, well, they are in a better place. Those words actually greet me. They greet me, because people need the space to mourn. They greet me because they're often applied when they shouldn't be, without any justification whatsoever. Or you go to your funeral, and the person leading it says, blessed are those who mourn. That is not what this is talking about. You go to a funeral of a non-believer, and they say you're all blessed because you're mourning. There is no blessing in that mourning. Mourning is a mechanism given to us by God to help us deal with grief. Jesus wept at the tomb of Lazarus. And I often reflect on that and think Jesus was about to bring him back to life. And yet he was so moved by grief that the Son of the Living God wept. So we need to understand that. And we'll understand that slight parallel when we get to verse 12 in our passage eventually. So we must ask, in what sense of mourning might I know God's blessing? Well, Luke 6:21 might help. Blessed are you who weep now, for you shall laugh. Then in verse 25, woe to you who laugh now, for you shall mourn and weep. The words clearly apply to those who do not mourn now, but will in the future. And then cast your mind back to our first beatitude. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. In other words, it had nothing to do with material poverty. It was to do with spiritual poverty. What we are addressing here then is deep. It's intimate and it's very, very personal. But for me, it's relational. It pertains to the most important relationship any of us can have, our relationship with God. And what defines our relationship with God? What determines our relationship with God? Every bit as much as an unbeliever, as a believer, is sin. As unbelievers, our sin separates us completely from a holy God. And only the blood of Christ can cover that sin. As believers, our sin, past, present, and future, is forgiven and covered by the blood of Christ. But if it's left undealt with, if it's left unconfessed, it will hinder our walk and our relationship with the Holy God. So to answer our two questions, who are those who mourn? The repentant sinner. What are they mourning? Their sinfulness. Now you may remember when I did the first Beatitude, we observed that in almost every case, the condition is from a familiar Old Testament context, and that the topic of each Beatitude forms a major biblical theme. Here that theme is the shocking reality and comprehensiveness of our sinfulness. Here's the way Isaiah put it in 22:12 following. In that day the Lord God of hosts called for weeping and mourning, for baldness and wearing sackcloth. And then in verse 14 of the same passage, the Lord of hosts has revealed himself in my ears. Surely this iniquity will not be atoned for until you die. Does that ring any bells? The wages of sin is death. But of course, we have an intervention there of Christ. And therein is the difference. So what does this mourning look like? Well, let's look at a biblical example. That of David. If you turn now to Psalm 51. As I came to this, I thought of many passages. But when I came to this particular psalm, I realized I needed to travel and think no further. Because it links so powerfully and clearly with our beatitude. This is a cry of the heart from David. Now, just to recap the background to this psalm, David had been up on his roof on a good day, and Bathsheba had been on her roof cleansing herself, and David had seen her and been attracted to her. Bathsheba was the wife of one of David's soldiers, Uriah, and David had committed adultery with her. He had used his position and his influence to get her into his bed. And then it was revealed by Bathsheba that she'd fallen pregnant as a consequence of that act. And David arranged for Uriah, who was a soldier and was serving away on the battlefield, and David arranged for him to be brought home. And then he engaged in a shocking farce. He wanted to try and get Uriah, while he was home, to sleep with Bathsheba around about the time David had slept with Bathsheba, therefore thinking that any child born would be his own. That's how far David was prepared to go. But you know, I love Uriah as a soldier. He came home, and because his friends were sleeping on the battlefield, he wouldn't go into his wife. Because his men couldn't go into their wives, he wouldn't go into his wife. And everything David tried, getting him drunk, everything he tried, this man had substance and this man had character, and he wouldn't do it. And so back to the battlefield he went, and David's plan of deception was in tatters. And David then arranged for him to be murdered effectively. He ordered the commanders to put Uriah out the front and leave him exposed. And Uriah was killed. I struggle to see anything on a human level more despicable than that in all of my Bible. And I tell you, I have struggled with that for many, many years. And then the child was born. And then let's be clear about this. The Lord took that child. And that child died as a consequence of David's sin. And even then, David did not own his sin. And then the Lord sent a prophet called Nathan to David. Do you remember that? And he came to David and he told David a parallel story. And David got so offended about the man in this story, and he said he should die, he should be punished. And he effectively condemned himself. And Nathan said to him, "You are that man." Now listen again as David has his eyes, his ears, and his heart opened and he turns to God. This, if you want it, is biblical mourning. This is what it is to realize the horrors of what you've actually done, to have them laid bare before a holy God. And the thing that I find very interesting as you go through this, because I love Uriah, but you will notice in this psalm that this doesn't talk about David's sin against Uriah. In fact, David says, "Against you and you only have I sinned." In his mourning, he got to the point where he realized that even though he might have sinned against Bathsheba and Uriah, in sinning against them, he was in effect and in reality sinning against God. So maybe if we need help in getting a measure of our mourning, our sinfulness, when we sin against each other and we think they're little things, when we sin against each other, we sin against God. Check the arrogance of David now. And all his schemes and all his plans. "Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love, according to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions and my sin is ever before me." You can almost feel the guilt weighing down on top of David. "Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment." God had taken his son's life. And David is acknowledging, "I deserve that. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Behold, you delight in truth in the inward being, and you teach me wisdom in the secret heart. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones you have broken rejoice. Hide your face from my sins and blot out all my iniquities." That is what it is to mourn. But you notice something happens in verse 10. I don't want to be presumptuous, but I think I make a reasonable point. It's almost as if David, in mourning his sinfulness, actually starts to receive the comfort that Jesus promises those who mourn. It's as if his whole demeanor actually changes from verse 10. It's as if that comfort of God is actually starting to seep into him. So having poured his heart out to God, we now read, "Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from your presence, and not your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation, and uphold me with a willing spirit. Do you see, this is now, God is all about judging him in the opening verses, but it's now what God is going to do with him in these verses. Then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners will return to you. Deliver me from blood guiltness, O God of my salvation. And my tongue will sing aloud of your righteousness. O Lord, open my lips, and my mouth will declare your praise. For you will not delight in sacrifice, or I would give it. You will not be pleased with burnt offerings. The sacrifices of the Lord are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart. O God, you will not despise. Do good to Zion in your good pleasure. Build up the walls of Jerusalem. Then you will delight in right sacrifices, in burnt offerings and whole burnt offerings. Then bulls will be offered on your altar. That is what it is to be comforted when you mourn for your sinfulness. Do you see that transformation? Do you see that man who, in his arrogance, refused to acknowledge his sin? And God brought him there. There was a process he had to go through. And then he pours his heart out. Then the penny drops. Then he sees his sin for what it is. And then he feels and receives the comfort of God. But then finally, we need to ask, in what way are those who mourn comforted? Now, I've just illustrated one. But let's consider Jesus' words again. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. It's not future tense. It means when we mourn, we will be comforted. This is important to remember. Let me make clear. Mourning our sinfulness is not an end in itself, but part of the journey each of us experiences into God. It's not about us perpetually beating ourselves up with whips, as the monks used to do, but knowing and understanding that through the full realization of our sin, we shall be comforted. The root of this phrase, be comforted, has the sense of to call to one side, much as the centurion did to Jesus in Matthew 8 and 5, or the Ethiopian eunuch to Philip in Acts 8, 31, or the Macedonian man in Paul's vision in Acts 16 and 9. Life without a shoulder to cry on would be a lonely place at times. But this is about so much more than a comforting hug or a pat on the shoulder. We need to understand there is a dynamic dimension here that speaks of the believer being strengthened by sources outside of themselves. Now, the list is expansive, and you've probably got your own things that you could add to it. But let me just head up very briefly eight of them. And the first we mentioned already, God the Father, is our comfort. We now have a relationship with our Creator, whom we can call Abba Father. Paul describes him in Romans 15:5, may the God of endurance and encouragement, or the psalmist puts it in Psalm 23:4, I will fear no evil, for you are with me, your rod and staff, they comfort me. And then we have God the Son. We're thinking of our sinfulness. We think of what we've done around the Lord's table this morning. Let me just give you one quote from 1 John 2:1-2. My little children, that's us, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. He is the propitiation, literally the replacement of our punishment for our sins, and not for ours, but also for the sins of the whole world. And then we have God, the Holy Spirit, the ultimate comforter, is it not? Jesus told us in John 14:16, and I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper, to be with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it neither sees him nor knows him. You know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. And then Jesus reminds us of these powerful words, I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. And then as we think of this evening, we have the power and the process of prayer. Prayer is our primary means of talking to and listening to God. Deeply personal thing. It's the means of bringing our will into alignment with God's will. And so the psalmist can declare in Psalm 116 and verse 2, because he inclined his ear to me, therefore I will call on him as long as I live. Then we have the word of God as a comfort. Paul reminds the Romans regarding the Old Testament in particular in 15 and 4. For whatever was written in former days was written for our instruction, that through endurance and through the encouragement of the scriptures, we might have hope. And allied to the word of God is the faithful preaching of the word of God, which we put great importance on in this church. Paul again to the Corinthians, 1 Corinthians 14:3. On the other hand, the one who prophesies, preaches, speaks to people for their upbuilding, their encouragement, their consolation. You see, the word of God is truth. And what does the truth do? It sets us free. And then we have fellowship of believers. You sit this morning surrounded by sources of comfort, believe it or not. Paul reminds the Romans in 1:12, that is, that we may be mutually encouraged by each other's faith. Does your brother or sister's faith encourage you? Both yours and mine. And then again, the Thessalonians, 1 Thessalonians 5:11. Therefore, encourage one another and build one another up, just as you're doing. We need to break the bonds of the ideas that these are things that only pastors and elders and others in the church do. We all need to be doing it. Building each other up, encouraging each other, supporting each other. And then finally, perhaps the most neglected source of comfort is the certainty of Christ's return. So often, I find we get dragged into the vagaries of everyday life, don't we? Our situation, circumstance, this is pressing, that's pressing. But here's how Paul summarized it in 1 Thessalonians 4:16. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, and with the sound of the trumpet of God. And the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will always be with the Lord. Therefore, encourage each other with these words. Those things I've mentioned are a pretty impressive backup. I like a backup in life. And when all else fails you, that will not fail you. When everyone lets you down, that will not let you down. So what are we to make of this as I close? As I look at the church today, as I consider my own personal Christian walk today, I realize a sobering truth. Their confession is one thing. Contrition is another thing. There is a sense, even within the church today, that sin has lost its offense. We treat it too lightly. We treat it like minor misdemeanors that we need to say sorry for. When in reality and of necessity, our sin cost the blood of the sinless Son of God. And here in this beatitude, Jesus calls upon us to own our sin for what it is, an affront to a holy God. It's interesting, I was reading some of Cranmer's work in the 1662 service of Holy Communion. And so many people today would dismiss it as archaic. But I believe this is the language we need to understand if we're to mourn effectively. Here's what he says. We acknowledge and bewail our manifold sins and wickedness. You say that, I hear people saying, don't be using language like that anymore today. But you see, when you can get to that point, bewailing our manifold sins and wickedness, then we shall be comforted. Psalm 30 and verse 11. Do you want to turn over to that? Are you ready to dance? For you have turned for me my mourning into dancing. You have loosed my sackcloth and clothed me with gladness, that my glory may sing your praise and not be silent. O Lord my God, I will give thanks to you forever. Amen.